We read the Word of God from 2 Corinthians 10. Second Corinthians 10, to put it in context, there had been trouble at the church of Corinth that led to all sorts of divisions in the congregation, and the apostle had written 1 Corinthians to address those matters and instructed them to walk in the way of love. The Corinthians heeded that, and so the apostle follows up with this book of 2 Corinthians. And it's this chapter 10 where he finally exposes the cause of all the trouble in Corinth. There was a group there in Corinth led by some false apostles who had stirred up the entire congregation. And the apostle had by and large ignored them for the majority of the two books. But in this verse, he turns on them the full weight of his apostolic authority and threatens them. There's a threat in this chapter of the apostolic discipline against those that will not submit to the Word of God that the apostle had brought. So that's the context of the chapter. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 52. Which is the sixth petition? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore strengthen and preserve us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these things, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies it shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the main thought of Lord's Day 52 is war. War, of course, is always unpleasant, and especially so for the believer in Church of God. And we must be thankful that the Lord included this petition about war in the prayer that he taught us, so that when we are constantly fighting against the world and the devil and our own flesh, we don't think that we're doing something wrong. That thought can arise in our mind. Why is there always war, trouble, for the Church of Jesus Christ in the world or in our own lives? War with our flesh, so that we're constantly fighting our flesh. The same sins come up over and over again. It's constant warfare with the world. Constant warfare with the temptations of the devil himself, and all his dominion. And we say, what am I doing wrong? Why can't I have any peace? Because the Christian life is incessant warfare. That's what the Lord taught us when the Lord taught us that we must pray to God to deliver us from the evil. Those who follow Christ will have constant warfare with the world and the devil and their flesh. The apostle mentions in 2 Corinthians 10 one aspect of this warfare. We'll pay attention to what he says in that chapter about that one aspect of that warfare, but that's part of the broader conflict. The apostle there mentions himself. He mentions the other ministers of the gospel that served with him, but he includes us too, for he speaks of our warfare, the apostle as the representative of the whole Church of Jesus Christ, so that when he says our warfare, he's talking about the warfare that the entire Church of Jesus Christ incessantly has in the world. The gospel that the church, the true Church of Jesus Christ has, that gospel that she preaches, is like a fire. It's like a torch that God throws into the camp of the devil. and that torch inflames that camp of the devil, so that wherever the devil sees that the gospel is advanced, the devil comes against that with all his might, because he's inflamed by that very gospel to the conflict. Where he sees that gospel advanced in the life of the Christian, he will attack that. Where he sees that advanced in the world through the church, he will attack that. The gospel itself brings the warfare. And so the whole church of Jesus Christ cannot escape this warfare. It enters into churches, into homes and businesses and hearts and minds, relationships, souls, always at war. And that's unpleasant because the devil uses the most despicable tactics. He's a liar, and he doesn't shy away from all sorts of lies and deceits. He uses fear, anxiety, confusion. He stirs that all up in the warfare. And that affects the whole church of God. And here we pray with regard to that warfare. The Lord says to us, as it were, recognize your entire life is going to be nothing but constant warfare. And in that warfare, the Lord tells us, you have no strength. And so you must come to me daily for the strength for that spiritual warfare. Understand, too, the Lord in that petition also promised us a victory. There will come a time when there is no warfare. That will be heaven. There will be no more strife, no more trouble, no more fear, no more anxiety. All will be at peace. But in this life, we will have war. And should that surprise us, the very form in which God spoke the promise in the beginning spoke of warfare. God said to Satan in the garden, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Enmity is hatred. And hatred is the cause of all warfare. God put enmity, hatred, between the devil and Christ, between the devil's seed and Christ's seed. And that hatred breaks out in a history-long warfare that consumes all of the energy and power of the Church of Jesus Christ. To be a friend of God, that's what our salvation is. God calls us to be His friends. God takes us into His family in fellowship. But to be a friend of God is to be an enemy of the world. And so we have warfare. But therein also is our hope. In that warfare, the battle is not ours, but God's. So that the church in that warfare constantly prays to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that she may never be overcome, and that she may constantly and strenuously resist her foes. And so let's consider this Lord's Day under the theme, Hear My Cry in Our Warfare. Notice, first of all, the warfare itself. Notice the weapons in that warfare. God has armed us with very good weapons. And then notice, finally, the certainty of victory in that warfare. There is a war for the church. That's nothing new. The pages of the Old Testament are red with the blood of this warfare. And the situation in which the Church of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament found itself, so that she was constantly fighting, is the same situation in which the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament finds herself. She is surrounded by a host of enemies that hate her, that desire her destruction, and that will not be satisfied until the church and every member of the church is overthrown. That's what Christ taught us first when Christ taught us, pray, deliver us from the evil. Christ taught us, you have a warfare. Whoever serves God cannot have a truce with the devil. And the fundamental quality, the fundamental thing that we must remember about that warfare is that that warfare is spiritual in nature. That's what the catechism itself emphasizes, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare. And that's what the apostle is emphasizing too in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 when he says we walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. The church exists in the flesh. We live in flesh and blood bodies. Our bodies are the instruments whereby we engage in our life in the world. We cannot escape that flesh. But the apostle means more than that. We are in the flesh. We walk in the flesh. He means to our sinful human natures that cleaves to everything that we do. We are in the flesh, but we do not war after that flesh. The Christian's warfare is spiritual. That's what the apostle's opponents in Corinth always said about him. They said to Paul, you walk according to the flesh, Paul, in your life in the church, in the way that you conduct yourself in your office and in your work. You do that from fleshly considerations. That's what it would be to war after the flesh. You would be engaging in a warfare, all right, but it would be a warfare that was wholly motivated by the flesh and fleshly considerations. They said about the Apostle Paul, you're moved by ambition and you're moved by vainglory, or you're moved by a prickly consideration of your office. And the apostle gives an example of that, of their slander of him. He says in verse 10, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. What they mean by that, what they meant by that, was Paul tries to terrify you by letters so that he can do whatever he wants when he's among you. But when he comes among you, look at him. He's weak, and his speech is contemptible. And they said that to raise vicious slanders against the apostle and his work. And they said that because they judged everything, as Paul says, by the outward appearance. If it didn't have a beautiful outward appearance, if it didn't appeal to the flesh, if it didn't attract the flesh of men, then they judge that to be of no worth in the church of Jesus Christ. But the apostle says, we do not war after the flesh. The Christian in his spiritual warfare is not motivated by the flesh. He's not motivated by the flesh because the warfare in which the Christian is engaged is a spiritual warfare. What does it mean that our warfare is spiritual? First of all, it means this. The origin and cause of that warfare is not the Christian himself, but God. The Christian has that warfare not because of who he is in himself. The Christian does not have his enemies because of who he is in himself. The Christian does not have this strife and conflict with the world and the devil and his own flesh because of who he is in himself. He has it because of God. The origin of the conflict is God. God is a God in whom there is no darkness. He is light. God himself stands at enmity with the devil and the world and sin and wickedness and unrighteousness and false doctrine. God is a God who has no toleration for darkness. And the Christian has that warfare from God because God has appointed the Christian to that spiritual warfare by appointing him to salvation. Eternally, God set His love on the believer. And eternally, that God appointed the believer to salvation. That's why the Christian has that warfare. Its origin is in God. He has that warfare because God accomplished the Christian's salvation at the cross of Jesus Christ. He was numbered among the seed of the woman. He was with Christ at the cross when Christ was crushing the head of the serpent. And the Christian has that warfare because the God who appointed him to that salvation and the God who accomplished that salvation at the cross brings that salvation into the Christian's very heart and life. He is in the flesh. He has the flesh. But he does not war after the flesh. His warfare is not to be explained by the flesh, but by God. God transforms the believer in the very depth of his being to put the believer at enmity with his own flesh and the world and the devil. And secondly, that his warfare is spiritual means that the deepest explanation of that warfare in you and I is the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The Catechism brings this up. Do thou therefore strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Ghost. You and I would not fight in that warfare apart from the Holy Ghost. He is given to us and He moves us to that warfare. We would run away from it. We would never draw our spiritual swords. We would never fight in it. The Holy Ghost wages war in and through the believer with the devil and the world and the believer's own flesh. Those two are antithetical in the believer. We are in the flesh. That's true. But the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit wars against the flesh. And so there's a conflict. There's a conflict within the believer in the very depth of his being between the Holy Spirit and his flesh. That conflict extends out into the life of the believer, into the world, and all the way to the very depths of the kingdom of darkness. He has warfare because of the Spirit. And two, with regard to that warfare, its very nature, its character, is spiritual. It isn't fought with swords, bombs, and guns. It's fought for a holy spiritual objective. It's concerned only with truth and righteousness and judgment to come and the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of salvation with lies and with wickedness. That's its concern. It is a spiritual, holy spiritual warfare. It has no carnal or earthly objective. It has an eternal objective. The salvation of God's church, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, and the glory of God's holy name. And that explains the very character of the warfare as a spiritual warfare, explains the enemies in that warfare. The Catechism says, my flesh and the world and the devil. The flesh. The flesh is our sinful human nature. When we are regenerated by God, God leaves in us the sinful human nature. He leaves that there as an enemy. You must trace that to God. God did not make a mistake when He left the flesh there. He did that on purpose. He left our flesh in us in order that there may be in us a constant enemy. God wills that we be tried and tested by those enemies, one of which is our flesh, every moment of our existence here on the earth. That flesh is, as to its character, wicked. It doesn't love God at all. It doesn't love God's law. It loves sin. It loves evil. And it hates righteousness. So that right within us, in the closest possible proximity to one another, live two mortal enemies. The Spirit of the risen Lord in my new man, and the sinful and wicked flesh, and they constantly battle. And to that flesh, the Catechism joins the world. Now the world is the world of sin and wicked men that exist in enmity against God. Wherever man in his sin exists in enmity against God, there is the world. And the world is what the apostle was contending with in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He was contending with men. The devil and the world take concrete form in men who oppose Christ and His truth. That's what those false apostles and the faction that they stirred up in Corinth were. They were men. Men right in the church. And the apostle had ignored them for a long time. He didn't pay much attention to them for a while because he had a lot to say to the Corinthians. But now he turns on them and he sheds the bright light of the Spirit's revelation upon those men. He draws a picture of those men from within. He does that in order that the church might have an understanding of what her opponents look like. If you don't know who your enemy is, you can't fight that enemy. And so the apostle draws a picture for the church of Jesus Christ. Understand, he isn't really even here talking to the men. He's talking to the church. He wants the church to understand who they are and how they operate in the church in their opposition to Christ and His truth. So the Holy Spirit describes them. These men, the apostle said, who opposed Paul, professed, first of all, that they were Christ's, very loudly. True. The enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ never come out and say, well, I'm an enemy of Christ. That's not how it works. The false apostles in Corinth said loudly, I am Christ. That's what the apostle's pointing out in verse 7. If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ's, they said, we are true servants of God. We bring the word of Jesus Christ. We have the welfare of the church near and dear to our heart. But the apostle says, if they are Christ's, then we are more Christ's. They weren't Christ's. They weren't Christ's at all. They didn't do Christ's work, and they weren't called by Christ to that work. And the apostle points that out when he says they think or trust to themselves. They thought themselves, I am Christ. They took that title because they knew that that title would be advantageous for them in the church. I am Christ's. And then under the banner of that title, they sought to take to themselves power and authority in the church of Jesus Christ. But they weren't Christ's. They merely thought to themselves that they were Christ's. And that vain profession of the false apostles that they were Christ's when they weren't was betrayed by their evil behavior in the church. The apostle now sheds the light of the Holy Spirit's revelation upon what those men were doing in the church of Jesus Christ. First of all, they reviled the apostle and his work. They did that in order to render the apostle and his work ineffectual in the church of Corinth. They simply spread all kinds of lies about him. He tries to terrify you with his letters. But look at the man when he comes. He's ugly. And his speech is contemptible. Secondly, their evil behavior in the church consisted in their audacity, their pride in which they were full of themselves. That's verse 12. Verse 12 is a fascinating verse wherein the Holy Spirit comes to the heart of these men. He exposes their heart. The apostle says in verse 12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." The Holy Spirit is poking fun at these pretentious men in the church of Jesus Christ. They thought very highly of themselves as they took to themselves the title of Christ's servants. But when you came down to it, went into their hearts, they measured themselves by themselves and they compared themselves among themselves. What does that mean? If a man with one eye surrounds himself with blind men, he's accounted very sharp-sighted. If a man with one ear surrounds himself with deaf people, he's accounted very sharp-eared. That's what these men did. They surrounded themselves with a pack of yes-men. And those yes men always fed the pride of these false apostles, and so they compared themselves with themselves, those that they had surrounded themselves, like a blind man, or rather a man with one eye, surrounds himself with blind people so he can exalt himself as very sharp-sighted. But as soon as you would compare himself to somebody with 20/20 vision, you would see how dull his sight really was. But it's worse than that. To measure ourselves with ourselves and to compare ourselves among ourselves is a God complex. Only God may do that. God compares himself with himself. In all that he does, in all that he says, he compares that with the perfect standard of his own being. And he says, "I am right." That's his justice and his righteousness. He's the perfect standard of all his actions and judgment. And that's what they did. In all that they did, in all that they said, in all how they conducted themselves in the church of Jesus Christ, they compared themselves with themselves. They didn't compare themselves with the standard of the Word of God. They didn't compare themselves with the rule of the law of God. They didn't compare themselves with the glory of Jesus Christ and see how little they were. They compared themselves with themselves. They were gods unto themselves. What we do and what we say is right because we said it. What we want or don't want in the Church of Jesus Christ is right because we said it. They had a God complex. At that point, man and not God rules in the church. At that point, man's word and not God's word rules in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it was out of that God complex that those false apostles operated in the Church of Jesus Christ. They were lifted up. The apostle says they stretched out. The very figurative picture is of a grasping man. A man who's grasping to bring all things under his power and under his control and under his authority, supposing themselves to be God in the Church of Jesus Christ. They set out to bring all things in the church under their power, under their authority, under their control. The apostle says, we do not boast of ourselves beyond our measure. But when he says that, he exposes what those men were doing. They stretched out in the church beyond their measure. You know what a measure is? The apostle speaks of the measure of the rule that God giveth to every man. In the Church of Jesus Christ, God gives to all of us a measure. That's a measure of His grace, and with that grace comes all kinds of gifts. He measures it. God is the fullness. And out of God's fullness, He gives to all of us a measure. But that's a rule. That measure that He gives to us, the measure of His grace, is to rule over a man's conduct in the Church of Jesus Christ. So He never stretches out in ambition beyond His measure. He never puts Himself out in the Church of Jesus Christ to be something that He isn't. These men, comparing themselves with themselves and supposing themselves to be God in the church, zealously went to bring everything under their power and their control. And they were bold. They were so bold that they were slaves to their own commendation. The only approval and commendation that they had was their own. Or they weighed themselves in the false balance of public opinion. They said, because more like us and more damn the apostle, we have the commendation. They reckoned themselves to be great servants of Jesus Christ because they were praised by more. But they had no commendation. Not from God. That's one of the enemies in the warfare. Men. That's the very form, concrete form, that the devil and the world takes in its warfare with the church. I think that adds to the terribleness of the warfare. If the devil comes out like a great red dragon with all his horns, it's very easy to lay hold on him. He shows himself to be the devil. But when the devil comes as the Bible says, having transformed himself into an angel of light. He comes as a man. He comes as a man who says, I am Christ's. I preach the word of Christ. I'm doing Christ's work. It's very difficult to lay hold on the fact that that is in fact not a servant of Christ at all, but a devil. And the apostle here contends in the spiritual warfare with those men. And you have to see behind that, behind the constant warfare that we have with our flesh, behind the constant warfare that we have with real men, actual concrete flesh and blood men, stands that spiritual force of darkness who is organizing it all. The devil is the prince of the forces of darkness. The devil has special access to our old man of sin, because our old man of sin really is in alliance with the devil. The devil is the prince of the powers of the air in this world. The devil has the world under his control. He controls sinful men. They serve him very willingly. They do his work. And he's the general of all those forces. And with that triple enemy, one right inside us, one that surrounds us in the form of concrete men, another that comes to us surreptitiously as a deadly spirit in temptation, that's a ferocious warfare. The Catechism calls them our mortal enemies. A mortal enemy will slit your throat in the middle of the night. A mortal enemy will stab you in the back. A mortal enemy, to put it bluntly, hates our guts. A mortal enemy does not want a truce. He wants our death. That's a ferocious warfare. It's an unrelenting warfare. They never cease to assault us. Ever. You'll always have this warfare. Every day will be a fight. Every day. Against your flesh, and against ungodly men, and against the forces of darkness. It's waged with unrelenting fury by Satan from the Garden of Eden all the way until Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That warfare explains all our temptations. It explains the fears and the anxieties and the troubles and the doubts. It explains sin in the life of the church and the life of the believer and the life of the family. It explains all doctrinal controversy that the church ever has. Always this warfare in all kinds of forms is being waged. And in that warfare, we have no strength. That's what the Catechism teaches us. I am without strength. I cannot stand for a moment in this warfare. To speak foolishly, but to make a point, if God would for a little moment, just a moment, withdraw His grace, we would go all the way to hell. That's how weak we are. And so we pray, do Thou therefore strengthen us, that we might never be overcome in this spiritual warfare. But it's more than that, that we would actually fight in this spiritual warfare. Strengthen us so that we fight. And it's even more than that, strengthen us so that in our fight we win. We win against the flesh. We win against the world. We win against the devil. And the apostle therefore speaks of the weapons of our warfare. We don't merely have a warfare, but we fight in that warfare. And in that warfare in which we fight, we have weapons. They're not carnal weapons. But because they're not carnal weapons, they're also mighty. The thought of the apostle is this: the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty. If they were carnal, we would be weak in the warfare, but because they're not carnal, they are mighty. And in the passage that we read, becomes very clear what those weapons are, first of all. First of all, the weapons of our warfare include personal virtues that the Holy Spirit bestows upon the child of God in that warfare. The Holy Spirit, who strengthens us for our spiritual warfare, gives to us courage and fortitude and zeal. What the apostle calls boldness and confidence in the text. Boldness is not a virtue that is in much demand today. In fact, boldness is downright hated. If you are bold in the truth of Jesus Christ, you will be hated. And your boldness, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit to you, will be called all kinds of evil names in the world today. They called the apostle arrogant. That's what they said about him. He's arrogant. He wasn't arrogant. He shows he wasn't arrogant. He besought them by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. He never did them any evil. He never robbed them of the gospel. He never withheld the truth from them. He brought them Christ with all his meekness and all his gentleness to call them to salvation. But they said he's arrogant. He was bold. He was bold to speak God's truth over against the false apostles who had riled up the church of Corinth. He was bold in his opposition to the lie. He was bold in his hatred of sin. He was bold to oppose the ungodly men who had stirred up the church of Corinth. He was bold. That was the gift of the Spirit. Criticizing the apostles' boldness, they criticized the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who moved and motivated him. There is no Christian warfare without that boldness. It's a weapon in our warfare. Because when God makes us bold, we can't be terrified by that impressive array of enemies that the devil ranges against the church and the believer. Makes the believer fearless. The Holy Spirit gives to him a good conscience. Cannot emphasize enough the importance in the Christian's warfare of a good conscience. That's what the gospel gives the Church of Jesus Christ and the individual believer, a good conscience. That good conscience is God's testimony to him in the very depth of his being that he is God's. That God has forgiven all his sins, and that he belongs to Jesus Christ, and that he does Christ's work in that warfare. The gospel alone gives that good conscience. That's why where the gospel is not preached, you don't have this warfare going on. The church at that point ceases really to warfare, and that's because they don't know themselves to be God and Christ's. But where the gospel is preached, the church knows themselves to be God and Christ's. And therefore they war. And that's what the apostle mentions in verse 7. Let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. He's not granting for a second that those false apostles were Christ. They weren't. But his argument is this: if you think you're Christ and you do Christ's work, and I know them, I'm Christ's, and you oppose me, Christ is not divided. You are not Christ, and I'm Christ's. Christ is not divided. And therefore, you are not Christ's. I know that, because I know that I am Christ's. That's his argument. Christ doesn't attack Christ. That's how important a good conscience is. If you know that you're Christ's, Christ testifies in your mind by the gospel that he gave his life for you, that he paid for all your sins, that he took you into his fellowship, that he united you to himself, that he fills you with his Spirit. And when the devil and the world and our own flesh comes against us, you say, I'm Christ's. And you are not Christ's. The apostle talks again about that good conscience at the end of the chapter when he says, not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. To commend yourself. That's to base your assurance of your standing before God and Christ and the church on popularity and public opinion. That's very easy. Earthly judgments are bought and sold. It's a relatively easy thing to gain men's approval. You just give them a false show. Men will fall all over themselves to kiss your big toe, as they say, of the Pope. But that's not the commendation. That's not a good conscience. Whom the Lord commendeth. That ought to be everything to the believer. So that the commendation of the whole world is of no account to him whatsoever. The only thing that matters to him is, does God approve of me? Because by God's judgment we stand or fall. And so God's commendation of us must have more value to us than the applause of the entire world. And that commendation, what I have called a good conscience, that makes men bold, courageous, and strong in the face of all the terrible opposition that Satan and the world and our own flesh rise against us. I said before, the enemies of the gospel always engage in disgraceful and disreputable tactics that have more in common with the court intrigue of the French court of Catherine de Medici than in the Church of Jesus Christ. And a good conscience furnishes the believer with a solid base so that he's not tossed to and fro by all of the evil and despicable tactics of the devil. So when we pray, do thou therefore strengthen us by thy Holy Spirit, we're asking for those virtues. Give us boldness, O Lord. Give us a good conscience, O Lord. Give us love for the truth, O Lord. Give us zeal in this battle that we must fight every single day. And to those personal qualities, the weapons of our warfare, must be added the gospel and Christian discipline. The gospel is like the business end of our weapons. The gospel is an extremely sharp sword, and that gospel pierces to the dividing asunder of souls and minds and consciences. That gospel is sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the sword of the Christian's warfare. And to that gospel is added the discipline The discipline is always like a bodyguard to the gospel. That's what the apostle is talking about when he says, I will be bold with some as I was bold in my letters. He's talking about discipline. Those that despise the Word of God, those that refuse to hear the admonitions of the Word of God, then the discipline comes as a fearful weapon. And the church with boldness wields that weapon. Those weapons, the apostle says, are mighty through God. They pull down strongholds and cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of God. I can summarize all that with a picture. Man, in his opposition to God, man in his flesh, is an enemy of God. God sets himself as king in the church of Jesus Christ. And the flesh and the world and the devil seeks to build a fortress in God's territory. A fortress is a building to maintain your territory, maintain your rule. And so man creates this fortress in the territory of God. That's an act of war. And that fortress consists of imaginations and high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Man's fortress consists of his reasonings. It consists of his justifications, of why he may think something and why he may do something. I can live this way in my marriage because of this and this and this. I can live this way in my business because of this and this and this. And man builds that fortress of all of his imaginations and his reasonings and his justifications in the territory of God. And as an act of war, God comes against that. God surrounds that fortress with a mighty army who throw grappling hooks over that wall, and they pull down all those walls. That's what the gospel does. The gospel tears down all of our illicit and sinful thinking, all of our justifications of ourselves and why we may do this and why we may do that. It tears it down, but the gospel does not only tear down, the gospel brings every thought into the obedience of Christ. That's our salvation. That's the power of those weapons. And they have a negative power. They have in readiness to revenge all disobedience. God doesn't will to save all. Just because someone isn't converted under the gospel doesn't mean that that gospel wasn't mighty. It was mighty. But that man who's not converted under the gospel is like an enemy in his fortress. He sits in his fortress and he hurls all his weapons at God. And he stoutly resists God with all of his reasonings and all of his thinking and all of his excuses. And God may suffer that to go on for a long time. But the gospel always has in readiness to revenge that disobedience. Why does God let that go on for so long? Let a man sit in his territory, in his fortress, hurling insults and disobedience and all of man's reasonings at God. Why does God allow that? Because our obedience has to be fulfilled first. We come first. And because God would have us tried by that very disobedience. That disobedience then marks that person as an enemy of God in Christ. And then they come against God's truth. They come against God's Christ. They exercise the very church in warfare. And when they've served their purpose, God avenges them, whether in this life or that which is to come. Those weapons are mighty. Might not seem that way to men, but they're mighty through God. God stands behind them, and God works by means of them. And that's why in our warfare, there's no doubt about what the outcome will be. It begins and ends with God. His is the power and the kingdom and the glory. His is the warfare. His is the victory. Didn't He show that at the cross? If you have any doubt about the victory in this warfare, you must look to the cross. There's God's word about this warfare that you and I are constantly engaged in. He crushed Satan's head there. Satan bruised his heel. Vicious warfare. Christ was injured very badly. But He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead, and God gave all power and authority to Him. He'll overcome Satan and the world and our flesh. And He strengthens us daily. That understanding, that hope, and the certainty of the victory, that's what moves us to pray. Do Thou therefore strengthen us, that we might never be overcome in this warfare, but that we might fight manfully, strenuously, against sin and Satan and the whole world, until we have that complete victory in heaven. Let us so pray. Amen. Father in heaven, keep us constantly watching and praying. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. And give us, Lord, at length, a complete victory in heaven and strength to war now. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.